Well, let's take our Bibles and turn again in the New Testament to the book of Philippians. And this morning we find ourselves, namely, the second half of verse 18, going through verse 26. We looked at the first half of verse 18 last week, so let me just read to set the stage for us at the beginning of verse 18, but our focus this morning will be on the second half of verse 18 going through verse 26. And this is what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. A Christian advanced many years in age thought that John G. Patton was wasting his life when he decided to go to the South Sea Islands to be a missionary. "You will be eaten by cannibals, Mr. Patton," said this aged old man, to which John G. Patton turned to him and said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in your years now and soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can but live and die honoring and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or if I am eaten by worms. For in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, as we would say today, Mr. Patton put Mr. Dixon in his place. And John G. Patton's desire and dedication to live for Christ and to die for Christ was actually the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. As I read the passage for us here this morning, Paul makes those famous words come alive when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul lived joyfully rejoicing in Jesus Christ as his prize. Later in chapter 3, Paul will say that he presses on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a statement that Paul expresses, which basically communicates that someday he will have the prize of being perfectly like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, Paul wanted to look like Christ. Paul wanted to sound like Christ. Paul wanted to be like Christ. And while he lived on this earth, he pursued just that because he knew that there was coming a day in which he would die. And in that moment, he would be made perfect like his Savior. But in that same chapter, in chapter 3, after Paul says that he reaches for the prize of the upward call of God, he also says this, "Let those of us who are mature," speaking of being mature spiritually, "think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." In other words, he's saying that every true, spiritual, mature believer will have that same desire to want to be like Jesus Christ. That in essence what Paul is saying is that if you think spiritual maturity is somehow tied to your position in the church, or somehow tied to your standing in society, or somehow tied to your success in the business world, or your success in life, you have it all wrong. Success in the Christian life, true spiritual maturity, evidences itself in living a life that looks like Jesus Christ and that sounds like Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you someday. He will humble you in some manner to get the priorities of your life straight again. That's why the passage before us that I read to you from chapter 1 is so important. It's an opportunity this morning for you and I to check our spiritual temperature to see whether we are hot or cold for Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing in verse 18, even though there are preachers who are preaching in a manner, as hard as it is for us to believe, that want to cause harm to Paul while he's in prison. And Paul says, I don't really care. As long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice in that. Well, he continues that note of rejoicing. In the second half of verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And what he does now in verses 19 through 26 is he tells us that even though he is in prison, he still longs to rejoice in Jesus Christ as the prize of his life. If he lives, Paul says, Christ will be my prize. If I die, I'll be in the presence of Christ. Either way, I can't lose. Therefore, I will live for Christ. I will prize the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so valuable for you and I this morning because this passage is a testimony, really, to the joy that Paul had in living a Christ-centered life. And from such a testimony, what we learn is that a life that is centered upon Christ will joyfully prize Him above all things. And such a life that joyfully prizes Christ will reveal itself in two distinguishing marks. You hear this morning, you ask the question, how do I know that I joyfully prize Christ above all things? Well, the answer is found in whether or not your life bears these two distinguishing marks that Paul reveals about his own life in this passage. You know, we would all like to think the best about ourselves, and someone asks us, what do you most prize out of life? And before we even really give thought to it, we say, Christ. Christ is the most important thing to me. But have we really oriented our lives in such a way that we truly prize Him? I'll tell you this much, when we do, beloved, we will find the purest experience of joy that this life can afford. Every morning I do two things after I have a cup of coffee. Number one, I check the weather app on my phone because I'm getting ready to take a run and I want to know what the weather is. And secondly, because I don't trust the weather app, I go outside on the patio to see what the temperature is, to see what it feels like, because I know that it might say 70 degrees on my weather map, but it might feel like 60 if it's windy outside. Spiritually, we always want to think the best about our walk with Christ, right? We always want to think the best. Of course, I prize Christ over all things. But the passage before us will help us gauge our spiritual temperature. It will help us truly examine our own souls like an X-ray to see whether or not Christ is truly the most important thing in our life. These two distinguishing marks of a life that joyfully prizes Christ are easy to remember. The first mark is what I want to call a Christ-centered dedication to magnify Christ in your life. And the second is a Christ-centered decision to minister care to the church. Verses 19 through 21 reveal the first mark, and verses 22 through 26 reveal the second mark. So let's consider these together. The first mark of a life that joyfully prizes Christ above all things is a Christ-centered dedication to magnify Christ in your life. We see this in verses 19 through 21, where we find that Paul's joy in prizing Christ is revealed, catch this, in a lifelong pursuit not to bring shame to Jesus Christ, but only honor. And the way Paul decided to live his life was with a Christ-centered motive and a Christ-centered motto. Notice with me, first of all, the Christ-centered motive in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Here we have a note of confidence by the Apostle Paul, but this is not cockiness. Here he is admitting that he is dependent upon two things, not of equal power. One is of lesser power, and that is through the prayers of the church. He's asking for the Philippians to pray for him. Every Thursday morning, some men of the church meet for a Bible study. In the last 20 minutes of this Bible study, we spend breaking up into groups to pray for one another, sharing our struggles, sharing our concerns, sharing our pains, because we know that we cannot be the men that God has called us to be apart from prayer. That's the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul understands that. He humbly acknowledges his need for prayer. A few years earlier, he told the Corinthian church that God will deliver us again, but you also must help us by your prayer. Paul understood what we need to understand this morning, and that is that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But even more than prayers, Paul knew that he needed the help from God. And so he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word help refers to the sufficiency of God supplying our every need. And Paul understood that it would ultimately be God who would uphold him in his hour of trial. And that's why he confidently asserts there at the end of verse 19 that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, of course, we understand that Paul, especially if you've been with us, Paul is writing this from prison. And so some commentators have taken this word deliverance to be a reference to Paul's understanding that he's going to be acquitted before the emperor. He's going to be released from prison. But Paul really has no way of knowing that. God has not given to Paul some sort of special revelation. And the whole thrust of the passage, Paul seems to be far more concerned about standing before the judgment of Christ in heaven than he does about the judgment of Rome on earth. That word deliverance is the Greek word soteria. It's the word for salvation. That's the Greek word for salvation. Last Sunday, some of us were talking and they were asking me questions about different versions of the Bible, and I said some people prefer the New American Standard Version, other people prefer the English Standard Version. People have different versions that they use. Well, during Paul's day, you might not realize this, but even Jews and all Christians didn't use a Hebrew Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, I understand that, but there was what was called a Greek Septuagint, which was a Greek version of the Old Testament. That's what Paul would have used as his Bible. And he is quoting directly from Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, when Job replies to his friend Zophar as to how he would approach God on this matter of his trials. And this is what Job said. Job said, I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. This will be my deliverance. That's his wording. And of course, in the context, you understand that Job has in mind his vindication before the judgment of God, that Job is confident that though God has inflicted him with all of these trials, it's not as his friends had falsely accused him of, that he had committed some secret sin and God was punishing him for that. Job understood that he would be vindicated and delivered and saved by this trial into the presence of God someday. And as we noted last week, some preachers were tarnishing Paul's reputation as he sat in prison. And they were saying that God put him there as an act of punishment for some secret sin. And Paul feels the weight of that. He feels as if his heart beats with Job. And so he quotes Job, his Old Testament friend. And Paul is confident that like Job, whether he is executed or whether he is exonerated, that on the day that he dies, whenever that is, he will be delivered before God and he will be vindicated. And he knows that. Paul knows that the joint help of the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit will strengthen him to be faithful to Christ, and thus he will be vindicated by God when he is finally delivered up to him in death, whenever that may be. You see, in one sense, you need to understand this, Paul really didn't care whether or not he lived or died. He had one motive in life, and that was to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to magnify Him. And that's what he says in verse 20. Notice your Bibles. He says, continuing, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Shame is that feeling we get when we commit a dishonorable act. And for Paul, that would have been in some way denying Christ or bringing shame to Christ as he stood before the Roman emperor. And Paul knew that through the prayers of the Philippians and through the Holy Spirit and the supply the Holy Spirit would give him, he would be faithful to Christ. Perhaps Paul had in mind that promise of Christ that Jesus made in Mark 13 when Jesus said, when they bring you to trial, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. But here was his motive. It was an eager expectation. And I want you to underline that phrase, eager expectation. It's one word in the Greek, hapakaradokion. It's a compound Greek word made up of hapo, which means away from, and kara, which refers to head, and dokion, which means to look. It refers, therefore, to stretching the neck to turn away from everything else and fix your eyes on one object of great desire. And Paul's one object of great desire, he would turn his back on the world if he had to, in order to focus on his desire to not bring shame to Jesus Christ. He was motivated with the singular desire to bring honor to him. So he says that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. That's just simply another way of saying that with my entire existence, I would honor him. And that word for honor is a Greek word that means to make large. Like a diamond under a microscope that is enlarged to see it better, so Paul desired to have Christ be seen in and through his life. I mean, you understand that Paul really viewed himself as a servant. He understood himself as a slave, as he refers to himself at the beginning of this book. He was disposable. He didn't want to deny Christ in front of intimidating Nero. His main motive was not being delivered from prison or the executioner's block, but rather in not bringing shame to Christ. He longed to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I think this is such a good reminder for us today. Every decision, every action, every pursuit, every word we speak ought to be conditioned by whether or not that will bring honor or shame to Jesus Christ. You want to know whether or not you prize Christ in your life? Do you seek to honor Him? Do you seek to magnify Him in such a way, even if it means you swallow your pride, to honor His blessed name? That was the Apostle Paul. But he moves from his Christ-centered motive to his Christ-centered motto. What did Paul live by? Here it is, verse 21. This is probably the most famous verse in this whole book. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We're talking about whether we joyfully prize Christ above all things. Well, one way to find out is to put a blank after the phrase "to live is," and then to put another blank after the phrase "to die is." To live is blank. To die is blank. How would you fill that out? If you say to live is money, then you need to be prepared to say, "To die means I leave it all behind." If you say to live is popularity, then you better be prepared to say, "To die is to no longer have that attention." The list just goes on. Just fill in the blank. What does it mean when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Well, let's let Paul have his own commentary on this. When he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, he said this, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course." That's what it means to live for Christ. Finishing the course of life strong is the key, isn't it? You don't want to get to the end of your life and realize it was a waste. Going back to the opening illustration, Mr. Dixon was wrong. Mr. Patton was right. A life lived for Christ, even in obscurity, a life lived to bring honor and glory to Christ above all, is what we should pursue. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, I've repeated it before, says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the first part of the answer is this, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of a logo of a missionary organization that bears the picture of an ox with a plow on one side of the shield, and then on the other side, an altar where you would sacrifice an animal. And the caption below it says, "Ready for either one." Ready for either one. For Paul, he might be executed, he might be exonerated, but in either case, he would not bring shame to Christ. And he was dependent upon the church. This was his motto, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He understood that money, power, fame, influence, possessions, social standing, good health, business success, and any other pursuit would eventually mean a wasted life. You know, many people are quick to admit this, but few can really say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But that's a life that's dedicated to magnifying Christ. Understand this morning, beloved, that as Christians, you are not to live to please your boss at work. You are not to live to please your wife or your husband. You are not to live to please your friends or to please your children. You are to live to please an audience of one, and that is God. I mentioned to you earlier that the men and I are reading through a book entitled Masculine Mandate, and this past week was chapter 3 on man's sacred calling in work. And it gave a very helpful illustration. an illustration of an accomplished young pianist who made his concert debut in Carnegie Hall. And his playing was extraordinary, so that even after departing from the stage, the audience just erupted in cheers. And so the stage manager urged the young man to do an encore, but the man refused. And the stage manager pulled back the curtains a little bit. He said, look out at the crowd. Everyone is giving a standing ovation. They want you to come out and play. Do it again. But the young pianist said, do you see that man up in the balcony on the left? That is my piano teacher. And he's still sitting down. And the man said, there's one man in the entire building who refuses to stand and you won't give an encore? And the man said, yes, because I respect that man more than anyone in the entire world. Well, that illustration is not to make us think that God can't be pleased even when we please everyone else, nor is it to make us think that we are never to try to please our boss or our wife and husband and children. Obviously, there's a place for that. The illustration is meant to show that we must measure success in life according to God's standard given in His Word. We play before an audience of one. And listen to me on this. If you lived your whole life pleasing God and you never pleased anyone else, it would not be a wasted life. But if you live your life pleasing everyone except pleasing God, mark my words, that's a wasted life. That is not living for Christ. And really, the central lesson in these verses regarding a Christ-centered dedication to magnify Christ in your life is to take Paul's cue. This is beautiful. The best Christian who ever lived, the bold Apostle Paul, the one who received 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions by his own people, the Jews, the one who was beaten, the one who was stoned, the one who was shipwrecked, the one who was in constant danger from robbers on his travels, the one who was in danger from his own people, the one who was hated by Gentiles, the one who had the daily pressure of the churches upon him, as he testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is dependent upon the prayers of this tiny congregation in the city of Philippi to pray for him. That he wouldn't falter in denying Christ, but that he would magnify him with his life, even if that meant death. Beloved, that's a reminder that if Paul needed the church, so do you. You need the church to live a life that magnifies Christ. And men, when you tell your wife that church isn't important, you're telling her that Christ isn't important. And parents, when you place events on Sundays over the worship of the Lord, you are communicating to your children that those things are more important than Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember, I told you at the beginning that Paul said he reaches for the prize of the upward call of God? And he said, all the spiritually mature understand this. And if you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. How does God reveal that? Well, He reveals that sometimes through chastening. Sometimes through what we might call a divine spanking, so that we get our priorities in life where they need to be. You can't be like Christ apart from the church. It's a wake-up call. Spiritual growth is impossible as an individualistic pursuit. We're dependent upon the Spirit's power. We're dependent upon the intercessory prayers of the saints. If you want to live a life that's dedicated to magnifying Christ, the Spirit will help you, but you must use the means of grace, which includes the fellowship of the saints. As you sit under the Word of God, and as we pray for one another. This is really the value of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's seen in his relationship of joy with them. Joy in prizing Christ manifests itself in a life that's dedicated to magnifying Christ. And the place that will help you do that most is the church. And so the good news this morning is that you're in the right place. You're in the right place if you want to live a life dedicated to Christ. And if you're not connected to a church, you need to find one quickly that's biblical, because your Christ-likeness is dependent in some measure upon the fellowship that you belong to. But that then begs the question as to how Christ is magnified in our lives. And the answer is found in the second distinguishing mark of a life that joyfully prizes Christ above all things. The first mark of a life that joyfully prizes Christ above all things is a Christ-centered dedication to magnify Christ in your life. But notice with me the second mark. It's found in verses 22 through 26. And I want to call it a Christ-centered decision to minister care to the church. It's clear from verse 21 that Paul is weighing the value of living or dying. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he has on his mind the idea of living and dying. But he now speaks as if the choice were his. Now, he knows the choice isn't his. The choice is God's. But he's going to come to the end of this with a very clear decision. And that decision is one we need to make. But notice with me, first of all, he gives a Christ-centered desire in verses 22 and 23 before he gives the Christ-centered duty in verses 24 through 26. Notice the Christ-centered desire. He says in verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Now, he's going to define what fruitful labor is when we get down to verse 25. So just hang on to that thought for a moment. But for now, simply observe that for Paul, he can't decide whether it would be better to live or die. And the reason he can't is because God hasn't given to him some sort of special revelation. Therefore, he didn't know which to choose. Since he wasn't sure what the Lord's will was, he wasn't sure which one he preferred. And so he says this amazing phrase. He says, "I am hard-pressed between the two." You see that? That word hard-pressed is sunekō in the Greek. It describes, it's really picturesque, it describes a traveler who is going through a narrow passageway, and on either side of him he has a rock, a wall of rock on either side, and he's forced to go straight ahead. He can't turn to the left, he can't turn to the right, he's forced to go straight ahead. Well, we're all on that narrow passageway. Very few people in life know the day that they're going to die. Some people do, especially people that are executed. When Corey's grandfather passed away the week before last, he died of Alzheimer's, and it's very likely he didn't even know who he was in those last moments when he died. My grandfather, I've shared with you, my dad's dad, he died a few years ago, and he knew his body was shutting down and told everyone 20 or 30 minutes before, and even some of his last words were remarks that indicated where he was going was a good place to be in the presence of the Lord. But that's a very rare thing. Listen, you don't know when you're going to die. Paul didn't know when he was going to die. But whether we know death is near or not, we should be hard-pressed between the two of to whether to live or whether to die. God had not revealed to Paul if he was soon to die or not. So Paul wasn't going to put one foot in the grave. But Paul knew, even if he's executed, so be it. Because notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, we have to be so very careful here. You and I both know there is suffering so painful that death is a gracious relief through God's good hand. Many of you have known people who have suffered, and you praise the Lord when they die because you know they're in the presence of Christ. But Paul is not saying here that death is better than the worst of life. He's saying that death is even better than the best of life. You know the difference, right? I mean, Paul, as hard as it is for you to imagine, was actually not longing for death just to escape being executed. This is the way Paul lived his life. At any moment, he was ready to meet Christ. At any moment, he wanted to be with Christ, for that is far better. Well, Paul, he knew the presence of a Savior would be so much better. I have heard of some professing Christians who have actually justified taking their life. And they might use this verse to do it. Well, Paul said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." I've even known a Christian man. I knew him very well, and I did his funeral. Tragic, tragic suicide. Perhaps his comfort was this verse. I know he was a Christian. Listen, suicide is murder. It's murder. And let's be clear that Paul is not having suicidal thoughts here. I fear that some Christians may take him out of context. When I was in Los Angeles just a few weeks ago working on my doctorate, we had a guest lecturer come in from Gordon Conwell Seminary, Scott Gibson, Dr. Scott Gibson. And Scott is writing a book on professing Christians who commit suicide. And some of us are going to meet with him and just tell him different stories we've had from our own congregations on this issue. No one wants to write about it. No one wants to talk about it. So Scott's going to write about it. I happen to believe that a professing Christian can commit suicide because no sin is too great for God's forgiveness. But listen to what I'm saying. It is not a justification to take your life. Suicide is a real temptation for some Christians. But don't read this verse and think that Paul would be okay with that. He says, notice it again, My desire is to depart and be with Christ. This word depart is analuo in the Greek. It literally means to unloose. It was used to describe ships that were untied and they would set sail. And we know that when we die as Christians, we will set sail to heaven's shore. But this word was also used to describe a military that broke camp and packed up all their things to move on to the next location. And that's how Paul uses or describes death metaphorically. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says that we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For Christians, death is breaking camp, right? It's moving on to a better location to be with God. And Paul says to depart is to be with Christ. By the way, I should mention that this obviously denies the false doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that after your death and before the resurrection, that somehow you exist in this comatose, unconscious state. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus certainly didn't believe that. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When Stephen was stoned, he called on the Lord to receive his spirit. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be away from the body in death is to be at home with the Lord in spirit. And the Westminster Confession says this: "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an inward subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." Well, if this is the case, if departing this world in death means being in Jesus' presence, what Christian would not want that, right? What Christian would not want that? But again, Paul would not make that decision. If Nero made that decision and executed him, fine. Paul wasn't going to make that decision. Either way, he was prepared. Either way, he was prepared. This is a Christ-centered desire to have, to want to be with Christ. And let me encourage you, whether you're young or whether you're old, this is a noble, honoring, right desire to have. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can be confident this morning to know that death is the gateway that will lead you right directly into His very presence. And on the other hand, if you don't know Christ, you have every reason to fear death. You can't escape death. I'm doing a funeral this afternoon, and that'll be my message. You can't escape death. You can't escape death. You can do a lot of things in life, two things you can't do. You can't avoid paying your taxes, and you can't avoid death. You can't avoid it. You need to know that the only assurance you have is in Christ. It's not in good works. Paul was not depending upon his good works. He knew that he would be in the presence of Christ if he died because he was trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel teaches. But it's up to the Lord, for Paul and for you, when your time is done, when God's purposes for you have ended on this earth. That's God's decision. So Paul moves from the proper Christ-centered desire now to a Christ-centered duty. I love this. Verses 24 through 26. As the old saying goes, you can't be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good. And Paul understood that. He had a strong desire to be with Christ. As he said in verse 23, that's far better. But notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." In other words, Paul would put his heavenly desire aside in order to fulfill his earthly duty toward the church. Did you catch that? His desire to be with Christ gives way to his earthly duty to serve the church. As long as Paul was alive, he knew it meant work for him. That's true of all of us. It's, of course, wrong when the younger generation and the church thinks that they're dependent upon the older saints to serve and to give. And it's equally wrong for the older saints to think they can retire from Christianity, or as John Piper says, retire and go to the beach and look for seashells. Both of those things are wrong. As long as we have breath, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And if Christ is truly the Lord of our lives, then, and we prize Him above all things, then we will seek to serve the church. This was Paul's perspective. And so he goes on to describe that fruitful labor that he mentioned in verse 22. He describes it in verse 25. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Now, this is so good, you can't miss this. You may ask, how is Paul convinced all of a sudden that he's going to remain alive when he just basically told us before he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die? What is Paul convinced of? Well, Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die. What he's convinced of is what he just said in verse 24. What he say in verse 24? That if he remains in the flesh, it would be more necessary for the Philippians. So this is an if-then situation. If God decides that he is to remain alive, he is confident and convinced that it will work out for the betterment of the Philippians' own spiritual well-being, that he will be in their presence. And if he lives, he promises, as he says here, to continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. That word progress is important. You might want to circle it. We spoke about it last week when we looked at verse 12, where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That word advance is the same Greek word. It's translated progress here in verse 25. And you remember, I told you it was a word that describes moving ahead even when there's roadblocks. Well, Paul's using the same word, and he's saying that if I remain alive, I'm convinced it's going to be for your betterment because I'm going to help you progress. I'm going to help you move forward in your spiritual life in spite of temptations to sin, in spite of trials, in spite of sorrow. I'm going to help you move forward and progress in your joy in the faith. And Paul would come to their aid. He therefore concludes in verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This simply means that the Philippians would worship and rejoice in Christ because of Paul's release. If God indeed released him to come to them, they would see God working in Paul's life, and then because Paul is in their presence, they would see him working in their life, and they would give glory and praise to Christ. That's really the whole point of this letter, isn't it? Growing in our joy in the Christian life. The entire first chapter is about joy in the practice of Christian living. What kind of growth does Paul have in mind? Well, all you have to do is go back to the beginning part of chapter 1. What did Paul pray for? Verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That was one way Paul was going to help them progress, was by helping them love each other and with knowledge and all discernment. He's going to teach them the Word of God. They were going to have truth. And as he says in verse 11, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. It means your life is marked by love, it means your life is marked by truth, and it means your life is marked by the fruit of the Spirit of God. Paul says, I want this. If I live, I want to serve the church. And beloved, we're not apostles this morning, but we are Christians. No matter who we are to be a ministry to others. We are to place our duty over our desires, just as Paul did. And this is a hard way to think, because we are used to making decisions based upon, is this the best thing for me? Is this the best thing for my job? Is this the best thing for my children? When was the last time you made an important decision that was purely based upon what was in the best interests of the church? That's really where this applies. Paul's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about living for Christ. And the question to us is, what are we living for? And part of the answer has to be Christ, because Paul says to live is Christ. But the other half of that answer is to live for the church. And Christ lived for the church. Christ obeyed His Heavenly Father. He gave His life for the church. How do you give your life for the church? Well, you encourage others to grow and rejoice in Christ. As verse 25 says, the progress and joy in the faith. That's why we're here. This is what it means to joyfully prize Christ above all things. It means this. You prize Him so much that you can't stand to see another Christian not prizing Him. And so you go do whatever you can to encourage them and to strengthen them through the Word of God. You joyfully prize Christ so much that you can't stand to see your brother and sister eke their way through life with no joy. And so you help them. You sharpen them as iron sharpens iron. That's what the church is for. Big, bad, bold Apostle Paul needed the church. You need the church. I need the church. My favorite missionary is a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. That's a good name. Adoniram Judson was the first overseas missionary to be sent out from America. And in the early 1800s, he went to India with his wife and then later to Burma. And I read his biography several years ago, and it literally changed my perspective on what I was living for. Let me just tell you about him. After 14 years of ministry, he only had a handful of converts. And in those 14 years, he was in prison for a year and a half. His wife died. His children died to disease. But he never stopped working for the Lord until the Lord took him. He went to the Lord in prayer one day and he said, "Lord, give me 100 people that I can establish a church with. And help me to translate the Bible in the Burmese language." The Lord answered one of those requests. He had a church. He was unable to translate an entire Bible, but he did write Burmese English dictionaries to help translation for later missionaries. But this is what he wrote. He said this, and I quote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." His trust was in Christ. It was in the sovereignty of God. His life is a reminder that spiritual maturity will undoubtedly desire to be with Christ, but until Christ takes us to be with Him, he would serve Christ. It was his duty to serve the church, to participate in the advancement of God's kingdom. You know, I preach a sermon like this because I'm concerned. I'm concerned about Christians who feel like they have few gifts, and I see the gifts the Spirit of God has given them, and I think, how in the world could you think you're not gifted? I see Christians weakened by sickness or advanced in old age, and they think they're useless or they think that God's done with them. Nothing could be further from the case. Some of those people are God's greatest gifts to the church. And all of us are called to serve the church. If we truly prize Christ, we'll serve the church. We'll be dedicated to magnify Christ in our life, and we'll make a decision to minister care to the church. Paul saw himself, as all Christians should see themselves, as married to Christ. When you married your spouse, you married them for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. Paul says, "I'm all those things, and in freedom or in prison, in life or in death, I'm going to joyfully prize Christ above all things." And because of that, the Lord used him in an unbelievable way to impact not only the people of his day, but also ours, as we read about his life. May you find your joy in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't even know Christ, don't leave this morning without talking to me. Don't leave this morning without knowing for certain that you know Christ, that if you were to die today, that you would enter into His presence. He is the prize for which we're reaching, and He is the prize for which we live for. Whether in life or in death, let us live to honor the Lord Jesus Christ.